Character is an old, old word. It has traveled through Middle English into Old French, all the way in through Latin, and then ultimately from the Greek. It was a word that originally meant a stamping tool. Then it got to mean a distinctive mark. It then kind of moved on to be referred to as a token, a feature, or a trait. And then from that point, it wasn't very long, until it began to be known as we know it now and as we would describe it, as pretty much a distinctive quality. A distinctive quality. We're going to talk about character in this lesson tonight and in the next lesson, Lord willing, next Sunday evening. How do we develop this distinguished character? How do we develop this distinguished quality? Cultivating character is very, very important. But understanding how that actually weighs on everyone else is also very important too. It is John Wooden who is probably the most famous, most well-known, probably the most successful college football coach or college basketball coach ever who made the statement, "The true test of a man's character is what he does when no one is watching." Tonight we're going to talk about how character fosters three different items. Three items tonight, three items next week. We're going to talk tonight about how it fosters integrity, how it fosters honesty, and then finally how it fosters loyalty. And in learning that, we learn how to be more like Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3, if you'll turn there, Colossians chapter 3, and we begin looking in verse 8. This morning when we talked about gambling in light of the upcoming Super Bowl, I mentioned the fact that sometimes in order for us to be more like Jesus Christ, we have to learn positively what we need to be, which is what we'll do tonight. And then sometimes we have to learn negatively what we put away, what we distance ourselves from. This morning was a perfect example of that. But as it turns out, Colossians chapter 3 does a pretty good job explaining that exact fact. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 8. "But now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. And you've put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." So all of us, hopefully, or most of us in the audience tonight, are new people. We're new people because of the obedience of the gospel of Christ. And because we're new people, we're made over again. In whose image? We'll look in Colossians chapter 3. We're remade again in the image of Jesus Christ. So what kind of character should I have? What kind of distinctive quality or what kind of trait should I manifest? Well, we're going to start diving into that. Just to finish the reading in verse 11, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." He is all. Because what we're trying to do is become the image of Him. Part of it is what we put away, and part of it is what we embrace. And we want to get to the part of what we embrace. So let's begin tonight with a simple one, but one that sometimes trips us up just a little bit with definition, and that is integrity. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. Integrity, as you get to Proverbs chapter 10, integrity is a concept that's actually somewhat similar to what we've already talked about as far as a characteristic is concerned. But it has a very simple definition to it. In essence, it means something that's whole. So if something has integrity, it's whole. It's everything that it's supposed to be. One writer put it, it's undivided. Okay? It's undivided. And as I take something that physically may have integrity to it, and you could have anything that has integrity, a piece of wood, a piece of concrete, they have integrity, they're whole, they're the way they're supposed to be. But then I turn it into something spiritual. Then I talk about something that's not divided, something that's not one way at one moment and then a different way at a different moment. That's what the definition of integrity means. Well, the Bible speaks to that. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 10. I've asked you to turn there, verse 9. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 9. He who walks with integrity, that wholeness, walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will become known. Now look down in chapter 11. So just notice chapter 11, verse 3. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. So in both of these passages, it takes integrity, that wholeness, that completeness, and it plays it opposite of perversity. And perversity, if you kind of think from the New Testament, that perversity basically means a crookedness, something that isn't whole. We want to be whole people. And I mean, again, and we're going to see this in each one of the different characteristic traits that we study. As far as defining them are relatively easy. But I think what makes a bigger difference is seeing it in action and then being able to come in and to contemplate what it looks like in action. So let's consider some of the examples, and we'll consider them as we go along. Let's think about Joseph in Genesis chapter 37 all the way through chapter 50. This large, large section, arguably the largest section of Genesis with the most unbroken portion of narrative about any person other than really Abraham, but even then arguably it's more than what Abraham's life is even described in the book of Genesis, is Joseph. We know about Joseph. Joseph was an individual who God contacted via dreams many, many times. Either gave him dreams as to what he was supposed to do or gave him the capability to interpret dreams. His brothers hated him for it. They sold him into captivity. He was sold and eventually came to Egypt, where he finds himself as a servant, a slave, in Potiphar's household. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. He rejects her, but yet that gets him thrown into prison, where he comes into contact with the butler and the baker. They're again having the capability to interpret their dreams. It allows him to then rise up and be rewarded because of those dreams, as he's rewarded for being someone who can interpret those dreams. God gave him the ability to do that. He then is able to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh to warn them about famine and plenty that was coming. Pharaoh, very impressed, puts Joseph even higher in the government. And because Joseph now has this very, very high place, it doesn't take long until Joseph's family comes down to Egypt. They need something to eat. The famine is a large, large area that's affected. And in all of this period of time, from chapter 37 all the way to the end of the book, chapter 50, you see Joseph acting in a whole or an upright manner. Even when Joseph had the opportunity to turn around and repay all of the people who had done him dirty, he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. And moreover, does he not avenge himself, but he also takes, I think, a very, very tender moment right at the very end of the book to forgive his brothers and to assure his brothers of his forgiveness for them for what they did. Joseph was a person of integrity. Those are the kinds of people we need to be. Or we can think about another one. Let's take a look at Job. Job chapters 1 and 2. You know what Job lost? The first few verses of Job chapter 1 tells you what Job lost. He lost everything. And not only did he lose everything that he physically had except his wife, so he lost all of his possessions, everything that defined him as a rich, as a wealthy man. He also lost his health. Satan being able to touch him, and he has to deal with all of these affliction, bodily afflictions. Again, all he has left is his wife. And you would perhaps be tempted to think that would be enough. I just had, you know, that person that I could walk through this difficulty with. I'd be okay. But not her. Not her. Not the way it worked out with her. Because she wanted Job to just give up and to just die. So in Job chapter 7, at least the indication is, and we don't know exactly how long, but apparently for months, Job has to deal with the difficulty, the grief of losing everything, along with the issues of having and dealing with his friends who were sometimes less than easy on him. And then ultimately seeking the answer, seeking relief in having contact with God, which he does get at the end of the book, only for it to be, I can only imagine, less than what he expected. The point is, throughout all of it, Job never lost that sense of integrity, that sense of wholeness, or that sense of rightness throughout all that he had to go through, however long it was. And again, the indication in chapter 7 was it was months long. And Job held fast. That's the kind of people that we need to be. The kind of people just like us, and just like Job, just like Joseph, who can go through the struggles and not give up. We can also think about David. Let's turn to Psalm 51. Let's turn to Psalm 51. Knowing what David went through with Bathsheba, David records his thoughts, not in just one psalm, but actually in several of them, at least four of them that are kind of enumerated for us. Does David talk about the issue, talk about the problem, and then talk about his repentance toward God? We won't read all of the 19 verses of Psalm 51, but we can read several of them, and you can really get a sense of just how hurt David's heart was because he had sinned, but just how badly he wants to be restored back to the Lord. And again, that's a person of integrity. You know, you think about Joseph and you think about Job, and you would think these are pretty well perfect people. Well, they're not perfect people, and you definitely see it within David. But look how David reacts. Psalm 51, let's start in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Look down in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. You can feel David really wanting that restoration back to God. And I mean, again, him committing the sin shows that he wasn't a person of integrity, but wanting to get back to God shows that's exactly what his heart is. So even if we are people who have sinned, and we will be, the issue is really and truly, what are you going to do once you've committed the wickedness? David wants to get back to God, and that makes him a person of wholeness or completeness, an upright person, a person of integrity. Just one more, let's just consider one more quick example, and that's Mary Magdalene. So Mary Magdalene was at the two references that I've got in front of you. Mary Magdalene was at the cross of Jesus. So that's the first reference there in Mark chapter 15. Mary Magdalene is first mentioned in Luke chapter 8. We almost got there in our class this morning. First mentioned in Luke chapter 8. But she's around the cross in Mark chapter 15. And then she has the ability to be basically the first one who sees, or the first one who is notified about Jesus' resurrection in Matthew chapter 28. She has this beautiful interaction with the angel in Matthew chapter 28. And then she has the ability to go and run and begin to notify the disciples of the resurrection. Now here's the interesting part. All the rest of them, the men, had fled. But who was around the cross? She was. Who went to the tomb that Sunday morning? She did. Who was someone who was going to stick to the Lord? She was. Integrity. I'll tell you, a defining characteristic, a discerning trait of every single Christian needs to be integrity. But let's consider another one. Let's go on and let's think about honesty. Let's think about honesty. So in thinking about honesty, let's go to Psalm 15. So Psalm 15, in the Psalms, Psalm chapter 15. And we'll note that in just a moment. Psalm chapter 15. So they say that honesty is the best policy, but when you put it in the perspective of what we're trying to do, because we are children of God, we've got to look at it, we have to accept it as the only policy. Now, there's a couple of reasons why people lie. They're either afraid of the ramifications, or they're trying to hide something for some reason or the other. But let's look at Psalm chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. And speaks the truth in his heart. You know, people lying, or people who lie, have an erosion of trust. And as that erosion of trust continues on and on and on, it becomes to the point, or I mean, again, the trust is so far gone, no one actually believes anything that someone says, because again, they're so far away from truth that what they say can't ever be depended upon. But the psalmist puts it very, very simply. Who's going to be the one who abides in my holy hill? It's going to be the person who has that truthfulness in their heart. Now, James puts it in a very intriguing way. James chapter 5, verse 12, because James kind of uses language that is very closely akin to the way that Jesus spoke of it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, in the Sermon on the Mount. James chapter 5, look in verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. And that just means, I mean, it's a very poetic way of saying that when you speak truth. I mean, again, what's a defining characteristic of a child of God? It's someone who can speak with honesty. And just like we did with integrity, once we start looking around in the Scriptures, we begin to see a lot of examples of this. Abraham and Abimelech, if you'll remember in Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 18, Abraham and Abimelech, Abraham goes down to in the region of Egypt. So Abimelech is the ruler here that for the second time, Abraham has to tell him or decides to tell him that Sarah is his sister instead of his wife. So because of this and because of Abraham's deception, Abimelech is actually cursed by God. And once this curse is found out, Abimelech, being, as you can imagine, extremely angry, wants to lash out against Abraham, but is stopped by God. The situation and the circumstance ends with Abraham showing repentance and the changing of the situation. But it shows, I mean, again, even someone of great faith being tempted with, I guess you would kind of call the very beginning of all sins, which is lying. We can also look at another one, Samuel. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 12, because this is a very interesting issue. 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, we're actually reaching the end of Samuel's life. So in 1 Samuel chapter 12, he's addressing the children of Israel. So 1 Samuel chapter 12, starting in verse 1, "Now Samuel said to all of Israel, 'Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you. I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before His anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you.' And they said, 'You've not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hands.' Then he said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and His anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand.' And they answered, 'He is a witness.'" The people affirm. You know, Samuel has a clean record before all. I mean, again, he is a person who walks in integrity. He is a person who walks in honesty. Well, if anyone did that, obviously Jesus did. And Jesus uses the occasion in Matthew chapter 23 to go after his enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees, multiple times, depending on which version you use. Some use seven, some use eight. But seven or eight different woes against the scribes and the Pharisees, which he, in every one of those instances, identifies them as hypocrites. Now, as Jesus identifies them as hypocrites, in fact, you could, I think, reasonably say and accurately say that the greatest sin that Jesus addressed, or the sin that Jesus addressed more than any other sin, would be the sin of hypocrisy. And Jesus addresses it, just like he does with every sin, to try to pull people out of it, to try to get them to change their heart, to come back to truth. And as they reject it, interestingly enough, in Matthew chapter 23, after kind of laying out this whole case against them, a public case against them, at the end of Matthew chapter 23, he then speaks about crying over and weeping over Jerusalem, because knowing that they weren't turning to him, knowing that the Jewish people weren't turning to him, he then moves into chapter 24 to identify the fact that the nation of Jerusalem is, or the nation of Israel in their city Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. But what does Jesus do? He speaks honestly with them. He identifies with grace. He identifies with honesty where their sin was, and also as well what they needed to do in order to come back to truth. And I would make the case that the whole of the New Testament does the exact same thing. It identifies for us what wrongdoing is, trying to call us back to righteousness, to try to be those people of integrity, to try to be people of honesty. Why? Well, because our future in heaven or hell is dependent on it. Jesus was able, with honesty, to show people their shortcomings and their sins. And that's exactly what he did. Considering this final one, Ananias and Sapphira. And I want you to look at this in Acts chapter 5, because this is more of an involved circumstance. We've got a lot of detail here in Acts chapter 5. And then I want to just give you a quick counterpoint to this. Acts chapter 5, looking in verse 1, there was a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. He kept back part of the proceeds. His wife, also being aware of it, brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You haven't lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all of those who heard these things. The young man arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have carried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed her last. The young men came in, found her dead, carrying her out, buried her with her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. Just very quickly, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but a lot of people are really, I don't know that I would say confused, but they come to a moment of asking, why can God do something like this? Take two people's lives for dishonesty, for lying, when there is a lot worse that happens in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. They do have a point. But why at this moment does God take the lives of Ananias and Sapphira? Well, we're never told specifically in the text. There are a couple of little hints that I can only give you what I think about the situation. But if you'll notice, we read two times that there was great fear that came upon the church, once after Ananias and then after Sapphira. So what appears to have happened is that after Ananias and Sapphira, in this moment where the church is just now starting, in them trying to perpetuate this dishonesty, not just before God, but also before the Holy Spirit, the Lord took action and took grave action to show people that the purity of the church was going to be serious. I would liken it to Leviticus chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu. You know, again, you've got Nadab and Abihu, and they offer strange fire, which was just fire that apparently the Lord didn't tell them to do, kindled in a different way. And we would think, okay, I mean, I can see how it violates the will of God, but is that really worthy of death? The Lord judged that it was. And why did He do that? I mean, He had just given them the regulations. And here were people already challenging it. The churches all had just started. And now here are people already challenging that. So what did the Lord have to do? Apparently, the Lord had to set an example so that great fear would come upon them and they would understand that when the Lord says something, the Lord means it. When the Lord expects us to live and act in honesty, He wants us to do that, Now, I told you that we'd have a quick contrast. Let's look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just very quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look in verse 1. Paul said, and Paul is describing his work. So 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, so not being dishonest, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul said we didn't do things dishonestly, we did everything honestly, and that's the way that we always acted. So what does God want of His children? Again, honesty is not the best policy. Honesty needs to be, for us, the only policy. Let's talk about one more, and that's loyalty. One more. Let's talk about loyalty. And for us to kind of talk about loyalty, get to Psalm chapter 15 again. Psalm chapter 15 again. And Psalm chapter 15, this time, as we'd read verses 1 and 2, this time let's go to verse 4. Because remember what's happening in Psalm chapter 15, just reading in verse 1 again. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, who may dwell in your holy hill. The first time we read verse 2, so that was a response to it. Verse 4 is still a response. But this time, verse 4 says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fears the Lord, and he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So people of good character, people of these discerning traits are loyal. And loyal, I mean, a simple way to describe it, are just people who stick to others. Bible describes them in a very, very good way. I mean, we've just read Psalm chapter 15, even in difficult times, verse 4, Psalm 15, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. The Lord loves those who are loyal. In fact, the Proverbs, some of the most well-known proverbs and some of the most well-known or in some of the most beloved proverbs about friendship actually talk about loyalty. Psalm chapter 17, go over to Psalm chapter or Proverbs chapter 17. So Proverbs chapter 17, and look with me in verse 17. Proverbs 17, verse 17. Some of these, two of them very, very well known about friendship. Proverbs 17, 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. So what's kind of the unspoken message there? It's loyalty. It's loyalty. And then the other one, let's look in Proverbs chapter 18. Go down to Proverbs chapter 18 and look in verse 24. Proverbs chapter 18, looking in verse 24. So Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24, a man who has friends must show himself friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So newer versions put this in a slightly different way, which I actually happen to agree with. It talks about a person who has too many friends can come to ruin. They come to ruin because of all of these different influences on them, and we all grew up and we all had friends and we all know how that goes. But then in the second part of that, he speaks of the fact that there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So there are people who are friends to us, and those friends are actually closer than our own blood kin. So again, it's that unspoken message of loyalty, that sticking to it. And that's what the whole idea, what discerning trait of someone who is a child of God. Let's kind of think about some of the examples. Ruth, let's go to Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. This is a beautiful one. In fact, for a lot of people, this is some of the most beautiful statements that they are aware of, at least in the Old Testament. Ruth chapter 1, and verses 16 and 17. And one of the beautiful parts of this, or one of the reasons why Ruth, the whole book of Ruth is such a beautiful one, is because it's set in such a dark period of time. The Judges is a very dark book. But Ruth, which is written at the same time, shows this little bright light that's there. And it's in Ruth. And she says this to her mother-in-law, but Ruth says, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God." So after Ruth's husband dies, Naomi, her mother-in-law, wants her to go back to her people so her life's going to be easier. But Ruth says, "No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to stick with you." That's loyalty. Verse 17, "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Again, some of the most beautiful language, and it speaks to that concept of loyalty. Maybe one of the greatest friendships that's ever described, at least in the Old Testament and perhaps in all of the Bible itself, is the friendship of David and Jonathan. 1 Samuel chapter 18. It's once you kind of look through the friendship of David and Jonathan, you kind of regret the fact that you only have really three chapters. 1 Samuel chapter 18, starting in verse 1, we'll just be able to kind of read the very beginning and the very end. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1, "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul, and Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt." And there's a lot of people that kind of speak to that grand gesture of him taking that off and giving it to David as Jonathan kind of acquiescing his claim to the throne as Saul's son and recognizing David as the true next king of Israel. He'd already been set up that way by Samuel several chapters prior. And chapters 18, 19, and 20 are basically Jonathan helping David to escape the clutches of Jonathan's father, Saul. In fact, that's basically the way that the whole account comes to an end. If you look down with me in 1 Samuel chapter 20, but look all the way down at the end, just in verse 41, again, read those three chapters. It's really, really great heartfelt companionship between the two of them. But 1 Samuel 20, verse 41, "As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so." This was the time when they're saying goodbye, and this was going to be goodbye for good. "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, May the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever.' So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." Jonathan knew that his father Saul was never going to stop pursuing David. And so the two of them's friendship effectively ended that day. And it would end permanently several chapters later. David and Jonathan died in battle against the Philistines. I mean, it was just a tragic, tragic case. But such a beautiful friendship of loyalty. And brethren, that's the way that we need as God's children. We need to be loyal. So let's consider what we're loyal to. Well, with the apostles in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, just bringing this up quickly. Acts chapter 5, I just want you to look in verse 29. Acts chapter 5, looking in verse 29, just a couple of thoughts here. But Peter and the other apostles answered, Acts chapter 5, verse 29, after the heat was really on them, they're really starting to be persecuted for what they're teaching and what they're believing. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now that's true loyalty. Certainly we need to manifest loyalty to one another. That's what Christians do. Romans chapter 12 paints a grand picture of that in lots of various different ways. But don't ever forget, the main loyalty that we all share is a loyalty to God. And just like Peter and John here, they understood that in their preaching of the gospel, they continued on with that deep loyalty. And so you've got people just simply like Paul and Timothy in this work. Philippians chapter 2, and then we'll be done. Philippians chapter 2, we start in verse 20. Here's what Paul was able to write about the younger man Timothy. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. All seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know His, he's talking about Timothy, His proven character, that as a son with his father, He served me in the gospel. Brethren, when we follow Jesus Christ, we'll develop these kinds of qualities. We'll develop the kind of quality of integrity. We'll develop honesty. We'll develop loyalty and the others that we'll speak of here next week. That's what we need to do, because in doing that, we're becoming more and more like the image of Jesus Christ. So as we cultivate these, as we develop these, then again, we are trying our very best to be fully trained. And that's what we're making ourselves. Fully trained in spiritual application to stand like Jesus Christ. We hope that's what you'll want to do. We certainly hope that's what you'll agree to do. Because that's what we want to do of ourselves. We have not that many. When you think about all of the times that we meet during a year, they go by so quickly. We have so few times to concentrate on becoming more like Jesus Christ. So we deal with these in very important moments. And we encourage each other in these very important moments to continue to develop and be more and more like Jesus Christ. And we will continue and look more and more into this, to have these kinds of distinguishing traits, characteristics, these marks of what we need to be. But tonight, we close with the fact that you can be what you need to be, but it is your decision. It's your decision for your obedience. No one can do it for you. No one can make you do it. But you can come to that point. We offer it every time. And while we may, it seems like, just sing a song, while we're singing that song, it's very important to us, particularly as you come to the knowledge and come to the desire to want to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. So tonight, if that's what you want to do, come up here and talk with us about it. Please, let's do it while we stand, while Caleb leads us.